So Romans chapter 5, and we'll read the first 11 verses together. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We'll end our reading there, and let's ask for God's help in prayer one more time. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as you have given this word to us, as you have called us together to hear it, as you have said that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that now you would be pleased to take up this word and use it as an instrument for the blessing, for the confirmation, for the rejoicing of our hearts. Father, may we see more clearly the privileges that we have in union with Jesus Christ, and may our hearts give to him all the praise and glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as you undoubtedly know, one of the great themes, perhaps the great theme of the book of Romans, is the doctrine of justification. And the doctrine of justification has to do with how a sinful person can be declared righteous before God's law. Justification is a legal category. It has to do with things like guilt and condemnation on account of God's broken law. And Paul's argument up to this point in the letter has been that justification, that status of being righteous before God's law, does not come about because of our obedience or our good works, because we are all sinners. How am I supposed to be justified on the basis of my good works when what in fact I have are sins? And so from the Bible that he had, from the Old Testament, Paul showed that both Abraham's experience and David's confession show that we're not justified by works, but rather by faith. And he summarizes it briefly in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 when he says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And doesn't that verse make so clear that justification is talking about a legal category? It's talking about not what we are, but what position we hold. What we are at the moment of justification is ungodly, and yet God justifies us. He receives us. He welcomes us into his presence as those against whom he has no legal objection, no case against them. Not because they've been godly. No, it says precisely that he justifies the ungodly. And he does so on the basis of the work of Christ. We are not forgiven and accepted by God from our sins because of what we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so in verse 25 of chapter 4, Paul, speaking of Christ, says that he was delivered up because of our offenses. Our offenses were the reason that Christ was delivered over to death. And he was raised because of our justification. He was raised in order to justify us from all our sins. And we receive Christ, we receive his work on our behalf when we trust in him, when we believe this promise of the gospel, that it's not to others only, but also to me. And that is where Paul begins in Romans chapter 5, when he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," as though he were saying, all right, now in light of what I've proved, in light of what I've shown to you from the Old Testament, now we can make some progress. We can lay out what follows. And that brings us to our theme for today. We'll be talking about the question of the justified life. What kind of a life do justified people lead? Of course, Paul starts out by emphasizing that we're justified by faith, not in any other way, and that means that Christ is our righteousness, not we ourselves or anybody else. And that vital truth has many important effects or consequences. So Paul goes on to explain what the justified possess. And since we're confining our attention to the first two verses, we only have 3 points. But if we were to continue, we could actually add more points. So the title of the sermon is The Justified Life, but it would maybe be more accurate to say a small slice of the justified life, because it's even richer and fuller and better than what we're going to be able to explain this morning. So point number one, then, the justified have peace with God. And you can see that on your outline in your bulletin insert if you'd like to follow along there. Again, Romans 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," because this is already true of you, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in order to understand that, we need to bear in mind that there is a great war between God and the world. As Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, when somebody is angry with us, we don't say that we're at peace with them. And yet Paul says that God's wrath goes out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, those two terms, ungodliness and unrighteousness, they describe two different ways of breaking God's law. Perhaps a convenient way to think about it is that ungodliness has particular reference to the first 4 commandments, those commandments that have to do directly with our relationship to God. And that unrighteousness has to do with the last 6 commandments, those commandments that have to do with our relationship to God through our relationship to the people around us. But the vital point for us this morning is that whether you fall more into the camp of ungodliness or unrighteousness, or whether you equally have a foot in both camps, it doesn't matter. God's wrath goes out against all ungodliness, against religious violations of his law, and God's wrath also goes out against all unrighteousness, against all social or societal violations of his law. And the fact is that we have all broken God's law. Paul again appeals to the Old Testament to prove this point in chapter 3 when he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." He introduces then a number of scripture testimonies to that fact, and then he gives this summation in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in the Old Testament, that's why God drowned the whole world, saving only 8 people, because all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's wrath against sin, in other words, is very real. It's very terrible, and it includes everyone because we are all sinners. Now, the justified have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, against that backdrop of God's wrath against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness, and the fact that we've all have sinned, we should take a moment to let that sink in. This is remarkable. This is almost unbelievable. If God hadn't said it, you wouldn't be able to believe it. How can we possibly have peace with God when he's righteous and wrathful against sin and we're given over to ungodliness and unrighteousness? Well, the answer is in the phrase, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are not under God's wrath, not because they don't deserve it, but because their sins have been forgiven. And therefore, they are no longer God's enemies, but they have been reconciled to him. They will never enter into condemnation because the work of Christ has taken away their guilt. And this peace is of infinite value. Because think about it this way. As long as we are God's enemies, as long as God is angry against us, how could you possibly be fine in any point? What are you going to say when you're under God's wrath? Well, it's true I'm under God's wrath, but I have a good job. Really? It's true I'm under God's wrath, but at least I still have my health. What difference does that make? When you're under God's wrath, really nothing is ultimately good. But because Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, those who believe in him are justified. God forgives them. God accepts them. And there's no longer any controversy between that person and God. And that is the new reality for everyone who believes in Jesus. We have peace with God. Now, it's possible that we don't always feel that peace. Sometimes we don't feel that peace because of weakness of our faith. Sometimes we don't feel that peace because our faith is under trial. Sometimes it's our own sin or a particular temptation that we're exposed to that interferes with our awareness of that peace. But brothers and sisters, the words written here remain true, no matter what your feelings may be. The peace that we have with God doesn't change depending on your mood, whether you got up on the wrong side of bed or not. This is a permanent reality when we trust in Christ. God is at peace with us, and we are at peace with him. Well, of course, it should be clear already by this point that there's no other way to have peace with God. If I can't be justified by the works of the law, neither can I have peace with God on account of my obedience. As long as the guilt of my sins rests on me, I am at war with God. And I can't do anything to remove that guilt, even though I'm the person who has offended. Think about this with regard to your relationships. Every so often you have a falling out with somebody you know. You come to words and people say things and then there's a conflict. Well, we usually expect the person who was in the wrong to apologize and to try to make things right. Well, why am I at war with God? Why do we have this conflict between us and God? It's our fault. It's not God's fault. So, according to our reasoning, according to our regular practice with other people, you'd expect that it would be up to us to take the first step. It would be up to us to approach God and say, "We're sorry, please forgive us, we know we were wrong." We should be the ones responsible for fixing things. And yet there was nothing we could do. And God is the one who did everything to establish this peace. And he did that when he sent his Son to die in our place and to rise again for our justification. So Christ is indispensable for peace with God. He is our mediator. He produces peace with God. And as we've already said, peace is a state of tremendous blessing. And that does have a practical application for us. If peace with God is such a wonderful blessing, and a wonderful blessing that we enjoy, then we who have this great privilege should seek also to be in peace with others. When there are misunderstandings and conflicts, we should remember the blessing of peace and try to put a stop to such things. And you know, it really shouldn't matter to us whether we did wrong or whether we were wronged. Whether I gave offense or took offense, either way, I should seek to reestablish peace, because being at peace with God, I realize this is a wonderful blessing. And being at peace with God sets me free to pursue peace with all men. God was the offended party, and yet he established peace with those who trust in Christ. God could reconcile us to himself through the death of his own Son. In light of that, what offense is so huge that we can't try to resolve it? At what point do we say, no, it's not worth it to seek peace? If God had offered peace only to those who hadn't done anything very bad, or to those who asked for forgiveness first, or only when it was easy, if God had taken that approach that we're so often tempted to take ourselves, where would any of us be? We would not have peace with God. God offers peace to us who have been very bad. God brings peace to those who were not looking for forgiveness. And God was the one who was wronged. And yet God did all of that, though it was not easy at all. As it says in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, then, in our family, at church, and in all our relationships, let's take Paul's advice later on in Romans in chapter 12 and verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And don't you love the realism of that? Paul knows it's not always going to be possible. Paul knows it doesn't depend on us 100%. But what he calls us to do is to, as much as it does depend on us, to do what we can to live in peace with all men. So that's the first blessing that we have. Because we have been justified, we are at peace with God. But it doesn't end there. So Paul goes on, the justified also stand in grace. They've been introduced into the sphere of God's grace, and that's where they remain. So he says in verse 2, through whom, through Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, Christ has not only accomplished our justification from sin and our reconciliation with God. In addition to that, he's introduced us into the sphere of God's grace. Now, the idea of God's grace, or his undeserved favor, God's kindness towards the guilty, as it's sometimes defined, is a very big and important idea. When we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about his voluntary disposition to give gifts freely, just as he gave the gift of justification itself. If you look at Romans 3:24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whatever is done by God's grace is done freely, because there's no reason in us. There's nothing drawing God's attention or favor to us in ourselves. It's arising out of God himself. It's his own sovereign choice to be gracious to us. So when Paul says that we're justified freely by his grace, we know that we didn't earn that. God justified us freely because he chose to. And it's the same with all of these blessings that we receive from God. We receive them freely. We receive them because God wants to give them, not because we've earned them. And what Paul says here is that grace is now where we live. The justified life is a life of standing in grace. Having entered into the arena of God's grace, we never go out again. God doesn't show us favor today in order to take it away later on. You know, many of us have probably had the experience of being at peace with a family member or a friend, but it's a pretty volatile peace. It's often interrupted by many fights. One day everything is fine, and the next day everything isn't. But that is not the case. That is not the case between God and the believer. Christ has presented us to God. He's introduced us to God's grace in order to be at peace with him forever. We stand in the grace of God, being justified, being reconciled to God. That is a permanent condition. It never goes away. Well, this too has a practical implication for us. It calls us to be firm, steadfast in grace, not to be doubting or wavering whether grace is sufficient or not, whether it's really Christ that we need or not. No. Rather, since Christ has given us this amazing access into the realm of grace, we should be steady, stable in trusting him. In good times and in bad, we ought to look to him. We should rest the anxieties of our heart on his wonderful commitment to us. We're never trying to stand in our own strength. We're never trying to face the challenges of Christian living, drawing on our own resources. We stand in God's grace. We stand by God's grace. And that's why Paul can say to Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we need to be aware of this grace. We need to be basking in this grace. We need to remember it. And that calls us to be steadfast, to be consistent in seeking God's grace through the means he has provided. God communicates grace through his word as it's read, as it's preached, as it's made visible in the sacraments. God communicates grace through his word. We see Jesus Christ who introduces us to grace in the Bible. The word of God leads to faith. And as you noticed, Paul said, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So if we want to be strong in grace, we need to be nurturing and feeding our faith. It is by Scripture that God extends and conveys his grace to us, and therefore we need to be receiving it. We all have the privilege of reading Scripture daily, and we only injure ourselves when we don't. Week by week, we have the advantage of hearing Scripture announced and explained in the Sunday services. Well, let me just put it to you like this. If God's grace is conveyed through his word, what week, what day seems like a good time to pass on that? Of course, that also means that it's not right for us to put obstacles in the way of somebody else receiving God's grace. When we hinder somebody else in their Bible reading or in their church attendance, we're not doing them any favors. And you know, for those kids in the audience, this is something in which you can be a great help to your parents. At home, you can try not to interrupt or distract your mom and dad when they're reading the Bible. When it's time to go to church, when your mom or dad says, okay, we need to get ready to go, we got to get in the car, You can get ready quickly the first time you're told. You wouldn't believe what a huge help that could be to parents if they didn't have to wrestle the kids to get them ready for church. When you are in church as a young person, you can help your parents by sitting still, by being quiet, even when there's parts of the sermon that you don't understand. You can still help them to profit from the services by being considerate about that, by being quiet and still and not causing a lot of distractions. But to return from the application to the exposition, when we stand in God's grace, it means that one blessing will follow another. Part of what it means to have access by faith into this grace is that God's gifts are going to start piling up in our lives. Justification is given to those who believe. And that faith is already God's gift. So you see how one gift leads to another. So those who believe are justified. Well, God gave them faith. That led to the gift of justification. The gift of justification leads to the gift of peace. And those who are at peace with God also stand in grace. And that leads them, finally, to rejoice or boast in hope. In other words, the justified rejoice in hope or have a joyful hope. The Christian life, the justified life, it's a life of peace. It's a life of grace, but it is also a life of hope and a life of glorying. Paul says there, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice or boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, it's wrong for us to glory or to boast when that's done to feel superior to someone else, when that's done out of our own resources. But it is very good to boast or to exult in God's grace. The idea there is that we rejoice because of what we have freely received from God. The Lord's blessing upon us also produces joy. And how could it be any different? If I am at peace with God, if I'm living in the sphere of His grace, do I not have a reason for joy? If you're under a heavy burden, you feel joy when it's taken away. Maybe you're looking at going to the doctor and you're dreading that and you're dreading what you might hear, and then you go and you're told everything is fine. Isn't that a relief to have that burden taken away? Isn't that a reason for joy? Well, in your justification, the heaviest burden of all, the guilt of your sin, was taken away. Do you have a reason for joy? Having been justified by faith, yes, you do. You have a wonderful, enormous reason for joy. When you're fighting with a loved one, is that not a burden? When somebody you cared about and were close to gets mad and turns their back on you or can only speak to you in a harsh and cutting way, that's a misery. It's easy to be sad and depressed in that situation to the point where people will even shed tears of joy when reconciliation comes. Well, through Jesus Christ, you're at peace with God. Could there be a better reason to rejoice, to glory, to exult? And yet, in spite of all that we have received as believers in Christ, we still expect to receive more. And so we rejoice, we exult in hope of the glory of God. All that God has already given to us has not drained His store of grace. He is still freely inclined to give to us, and therefore we do rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are waiting for an even fuller and richer demonstration of the grace and glory of God, because every step of salvation shows God's glory. His election of a definite people to salvation showed His sovereign glory. The death of Christ showed the glory of God's love, as we read in Romans 5 and verse 8. Christ's resurrection was a glorious victory over all the powers that held us down. Everything we receive in Christ shows the glory of His grace. And since it still remains for us to be perfected and glorified, we are still waiting for an even greater manifestation of God's glory. Because of our sin, we fell short of God's glory. But the day is coming when we will be glorified together with Christ, when God's glory will be manifested in us. As Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So in this text, Paul has taken us from the past through the present and on to the future. What was your past? Your past was sin and wrath. Because of God's free justification, your present is peace, grace, hope, and joy. And your future is glory. All of this is only explained by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes it make sense that we've passed from a state of misery and sin to a state of grace and salvation. All of this, all these blessings depend on Him and His work. It is all due to Him. And so anyone here who does not know Him is invited to believe and receive all these blessings. And everyone who does know Him, oh, you are invited to rest and to rejoice in hope.